copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Well, good afternoon, everybody. It is good to see you. And this is a tricky subject, isn't it? How can we preach sin in today's climate? I think that you've all got an app of this particular talk, so I'm not going to put the stuff on the board. And I think it's fairly self-explanatory as we go along. The subject of sin is particularly difficult in today's society. The whole idea affronts human self-confidence, doesn't it? And it's increasingly felt to be meaningless in modern conversation. And yet, you know, when you stop to think about it, it can't be denied that the main way in which the Christian gospel has been presented in the last 1,500 years, at any rate, is as a bright jewel against the black background of sin. And often, preachers, evangelists, have tended to concentrate on sin as the very first point of what they have to say. And preachers have tried to convict people of their guilt before God and to set out Jesus Christ as the remedy for that guilt so that we can be acceptable in God's presence. That lies behind, for instance, the justification language that we were thinking about this morning. And that's had a tremendously respectable history. It comes from the question, really, doesn't it, that you find in the book of Job. How can man get right with God? And that's the question that the Apostle Paul wrestled with, the psalmists wrestled with it. It's the issue which Augustine wrestled with, and Luther wrestled with, and Karl Barth wrestled with. But it's not the question that people raise today. You don't find people saying, how can a man get right with God? That is not their question. So it might not be the shrewdest place to begin. And when you look across the world, you'll see that there's various other ways of bringing home to people the human predicament. In countries dominated by Islam, the concept of shame is a very significant one. And human need is often effectively painted in those colours. And the corresponding restoration in Christ is seen as honour, which is something very highly regarded in Islamic lands. When preaching the gospel to animists, and you find animists very much in Africa and Asia and South America, the most successful approach has often been to contrast the fear and bondage of evil spirits under which people labour with the liberation and the hope which Christ brings. So we are, to some extent, prisoners of our Western culture in persisting with the guilt-grace model. It is perfectly valid, but it doesn't scratch where many contemporary people itch. Guilt only becomes a real problem if you believe in ethical monotheism, if you believe that there is a God, a real God up there, and that he's holy. If that's your basic conception, then goodness me, every one of us is in trouble because we don't come up to that standard. But many today don't share that assumption of God, and certainly not of an ethical God. They say, well, if there is a God at all, then he's guilty of child abuse in sending his son into this world to be a saviour. So to major on guilt might not be the best place to begin. And I personally very rarely start from there. I do proclaim sin, regularly in evangelistic preaching, but I hardly ever use the word. You see, the word has got dragged in the mud. For the average person today, sin, if it means anything at all, refers to sex, to murder, or to something of the sort. It is a moralistic term, speaking of particular human failings. But that is not how the Bible sees it. It doesn't see sin in that way. It sees it not as a moralistic, but as a theological reality. It sees sin as a disease which has affected the whole of the human race. And I'll come to that in a minute. But let's just look at the problem we face a little bit more carefully. Modern people, particularly in Europe, have outgrown Europe's Christian roots. That needs no emphasis, does it? Sin and salvation, heaven and hell, are the outdated and pessimistic relics of a bygone age. Today, we're not bothered by past failures. We shrug our shoulders and get on with the next thing. We are proud of present achievements, and we are drawn by future hopes. We're part of a world that has come of age. We hear a lot of this talk of the world come of age. We can leave these infantile ideas of sin and salvation behind us. And that is precisely what liberal theologians and preachers have been doing for some time. I could give plenty of examples of that, but I'm not going to. You can think of them for yourself. But in contrast to this liberal escape from the idea of sin, this emasculation of the gospel, evangelicals have concentrated very much on individual guilt and redemption, often using those very words. Unfortunately, they don't resonate with today's postmodern culture. Who is the right to tell me that I'm guilty, they say. On the contrary, I live a pretty good life. And why should I believe in this Christian story of redemption when there are so many other religious options to choose from? Or better still, the fashionable and attractive agnosticism, which absolves me from thinking about such things at all. Well, we evangelicals are not going to drop our insistence on human need. But we need to be very clear what the Bible is saying about it. And then we may need to discover fresh ways of expressing it, which pierce through the surface rejection that we all face. So that leads me to the consideration of what does the Bible mean by sin? It is a complex idea, but it doesn't focus on the individual aspects of sin, and as a result, neglect the fundamental problem that underlies them all. The Bible doesn't concern itself so much with individual sins on the tree of life. It concentrates much more on the root problem of alienation from God. It's concerned with our state before God, our underlying condition. And just as an illness has visible symptoms, so the state of sin produces visible acts of sin. To put it very simply, sin causes sins. And just as any doctor knows that it's pointless to treat symptoms if he neglects the root cause of an illness, so the Christian proclamation declares the need to deal with our state of sin rather than merely with individual sinful actions. Sin is the state of being in the wrong with God, of alienation with God. And we are all born into a flawed humanity. From our first parents on, the pool into which humans are born is an infected pool. And this flaw was not created by God. It is the crisis resulting from our fallen human nature. It expresses itself at every level of human existence, personal, social, and structural. At the personal level, people don't talk about sin, but they experience the fruits of it in many different ways. In anxiety about death, in a sense of unfulfilled yearning for something indefinable which no created object can satisfy. Sometimes in a sense of moral shame and guilt over a particular past action which we'd give anything not to have done. It shows itself in a sense of frustration, inability to achieve our highest ideals. And it shows itself supremely at the personal level, I think, in a desire to do my own thing, to be totally independent of God if God exists, and preferably ignoring his existence and what he requires of us. Those are some of the modern manifestations of sin, even though the word is not used and the concept is not understood. That's the root that produces the various sins in human life. And at the social and structural level, sin shows itself supremely, I think, in the radical selfishness which we see all around us. Self-interest, without care for other people, expresses itself all over the world as the dark side of human nature. Good policies flounder because of the greed or corruption of those entrusted with carrying them out. There seems to be something flawed about human nature. Of course, the Bible says that there is. We are unable to achieve our good intentions. The great liberal dream that education would produce a race of enlightened and selfless individuals. Nobody can believe that any longer. You have only to reflect on the Soviet ideal of equality for everyone, all for each and each for all, and the greed and corruption of the senior ranks in the government whose job it was to bring this desirable result into being. Indeed, we are sitting in the product of that today. This place, I'm told, was built by the communist elite, for the communist elite, to have the most plush hotels you could imagine in the business, and I don't suppose any of us has been in a better hotel than this. But as for the ordinary proletariat, it's a different story. Yes, there's something basically wrong with human nature, and that is what the gospel is concerned to engage with. Not wrong action as such, but a wrong relationship with God from which wrong actions come. Sins come from sin. And that's the heart of our predicament. And the Greek New Testament makes it very plain that hamartiai, in the plural, spring from hamartia, sin in the singular. That's our root problem. And it spews out hamartias, sins in the plural. It's all about alienation from God, and it's going to be addressed if our situation is to be transformed and if we're to enjoy any relationship with God. Now, the New Testament language to bring this home is quite varied. We read of hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, which is an image drawn from archery. And you aim at something and you miss it. They speak of parabasis, P-A-R-A-B-A-S-I-S. And there's a line there and it says, don't cross the line. And I say, I'm jolly well going to cross that line. Crossing that line, that's sin. Another image which the New Testament uses comes to us through the word akrasia, A-K-R-A-S-I-A. And that means the inability to control ourselves. I want to do something, but I can't control myself. And I do something different. And then the word anomia, A-N-O-M-I-A, means lawlessness. It means raising our fist against God. Those are some of the picturesque words that the New Testament uses about this human predicament of ours. But there are four main models, I think, of understanding sin to be found in the New Testament, and they help us to make this idea really clear to our contemporaries. Here's the first one. Sin is an illness. It's a chronic illness. It's a disease. It implies a loss of health, a state of weakness and deterioration, which leads inexorably down to death. The Greek word sozain, which we use a lot to save, has the basic meaning of to make whole, to heal. That in itself shows the close links between salvation and healing. With this understanding in mind, Augustine long ago saw the church as a hospital, full of people who knew they were ill, didn't think they were better than other people, they knew they were ill, and they knew they needed help, and they had turned to Christ to heal them. So sin is like a sort of genetic disorder that we are born with, and there's only one doctor who can handle it. A second great strand that runs through the New Testament on this subject sees sin as moral guilt, something that puts us in the wrong with God. It's not too difficult to see that God, if he exists, must by definition be holy. He is the source of all morality, and we are not holy. He is righteous, and we fall short of that righteousness. We know what God expects of us, and we don't do it. And salvation includes, as one of its components, the idea of liquidating that moral guilt, blotting it out, forgiving that falling short. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. And with his stripes, we are healed. Sin as moral guilt. And then a third strand that runs through the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, is sin as an enslaving force. It's like a muddy swamp in which we sink. And once we are trapped, we find we are unable to get out. It's like an electrical magnet holding us tight as if we were iron filing. Someone has to turn the current off if we're to be set free. It's like gravity, which drags everything down. We need a stronger force, a life force, if we're to be lifted up. It's like a drug, and by ourselves we cannot break the habit. One of the finest descriptions of this is given by the Apostle Paul, acutely conscious of his inability to control the forces that pulled him down. You know it well, from Romans 7. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Oh, thanks be to God, it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. An enslaving force, the power of this evil stuff. And the last one, I think, is the idea of alienation, existential alienation. The language comes from Heidegger, the existentialist philosopher, back in the 1930s and 40s. And he distinguished two great ways to live: inauthentic existence and authentic existence. Inauthentic existence is a way of living failing to achieve our potential. Authentic existence is fulfilling, which we achieve when we get up to our full stature as human beings. And the post-war French existentialists like Sartre and Camus and Simone de Beauvoir, Kafka, they developed that contrast. And although the New Testament doesn't agree with them, it certainly agrees with that analysis. It's very strong on it, with its brilliant contrast imagery of our lives lived in the darkness or in the light, in death or in life, in sin or in grace, in being lost or being found, in being outside the feast or being inside the feast. So the New Testament agrees with the existentialists in saying there are just two ways to live. One which we foolishly choose and get gripped by, the other which comes to us through the death and resurrection of Christ as a free gift. In evangelism, I've often used quotations from these existentialist writers with their sense of lostness and despair, which connect with so many people today. And I've contrasted them with the alternative way of life offered to us in Jesus Christ. I'll give some examples in a minute, because this leads on to the second part of what I want to say this afternoon. Having looked broadly at the biblical understanding of sin, how can we proclaim this biblical understanding of sin today in a way that makes sense to our hearers? And I think the secret is to reflect on current examples in the culture which can make some aspect of this fundamental New Testament understanding of sin clearly understood. We need to have 2 feet, 1 foot firmly in the biblical revelation, the other foot firmly in contemporary culture. And our job is to build bridges between the two. And the newspapers and the television news and the pop songs of the day are great resources. Is somebody captured by terrorists and held to ransom? Does some apparently healthy person prove to have unsuspected cancer spreading through their bodies? Does a world-famous golfer or the head of the IMF prove to have had a secret life which drags him into disrepute once it becomes known? Does a fine, flourishing tree crash to the ground in a storm and you find that all unseen rot has been settling into the centre of that tree for years? All of such news items are grist for the mill of the preacher. They all illustrate the human predicament without even mentioning the word sin at all. But there are certain areas which we will particularly want to reflect on and build into our evangelistic preaching. One is alienation. I'm going to give half a dozen examples now. One is alienation. Countless people in our countries feel a deep sense of alienation. They're alienated from their spouse, hence all the divorce. They're alienated from other members of the family, so the kids just can't stick their parents. They feel alienated from decisions at work because they don't have any power to control them. They're alienated from the ability to chart their own career course because the opportunities don't come up. Many people feel alienated from the government, so they don't bother to vote. And then there is alienation at an international level. And the preacher can point out that if we feel alienated, that is precisely because we are alienated. That is a true reflection of the real situation. And at its deepest situation, we are alienated from the source of our being. We're alienated from God. So alienated that his name only passes our lips as a swear word. And that is the situation that God, in his generosity, has determined to remedy. Do you see how you can preach sin and salvation through this alienation image? Or think of another way into human hearts today. It's the nature of emptiness. Many people who seem to have everything, they're utterly dissatisfied deep down. Think of Kurt Cobain, the multimillionaire lead singer of Nirvana, who killed himself a few years ago because, although he had a baby, a newborn baby, in the next door room, he could not bear to live with himself any longer. In his last track, he said, "I'm a stain, I'm so ugly, I hate myself, and I want to die." Well, sadly, he had his wish. Isn't something like that an easy way to speak of human sin, hidden from most viewers by wealth and fame? Or think of Karl Lagerfeld of Chanel, who admits his feelings of self-loathing as he sees his models sashaying down the catwalk. He said, "I hate it. You feel dirty. These are all creatures up there, and you're like a worn-out piece of garbage." You couldn't do better than turn to the existentialists, Simone de Beauvoir or Jean-Paul Sartre, whose writings are absolutely full of this sense of emptiness. They speak eloquently to this generation who feel empty despite their possessions and their advantages. Or you could go to famous film personalities. There's lots of them. They're always cropping up. One that I noted down was Brigitte Bardot, who has only just died, I think, in the south of France. A few years ago, she gave an interview. She told how she visited her pet cemetery, where 60 of her cats lay buried at the bottom of her garden. And she skimmed pebbles into the sea, shunning human company. Quote, I choose to live alone, hardly seeing anybody. I practice thinking about nothing, just listening to the sound of the waves. Being blonde, to me, meant to be the sex symbol of carefree young France. But the blonde hair blinded people to the real person inside. Confessions like that need great sensitivity in handling by the preacher, but they provide a wide open avenue to the human heart. Many feel very empty despite what they have. Another root is the lack of meaning which so many people find in life. They've got short-term purposes, of course, to collect the kids from school, to make the supper and so on. But if you ask them whether they see any long-term purpose in human life, they're apt either to doubt it or to deny it. A few, like the musician John Cage, are happy to live with it. The highest purpose, he wrote, is to have no purpose at all. And you can certainly see it in his music. But most people get profoundly depressed by the lack of meaning and purpose in our lives. Listen to Nobel Prize winner Jacques Monod in his book Chance and Necessity. He is saying we're totally random beings. He says our number simply came up in the Monte Carlo game. Is it surprising that, like the person who has just made a million at the casino, we should feel strange and unreal? Or go back to the existentialists. Sartre sees no meaning or purpose in life. He writes in Nausea, every existent being is born without reason, prolongs itself out of weakness, and dies by chance. Albert Camus, who, like Sartre, started from dogmatic atheism, was a bit more of a sort of cheery character, but he certainly found this absence of meaning in life very, very disturbing. You can see it in this quotation from his book Caligula. This world has no importance. Once a man realizes this, he wins his freedom. Or does he? What is intolerable is to see man's life drained of meaning, to be told there is no reason for living. A man cannot live without reason for living. And yet he tried to do so and maintained we just had to make our own reason, despite how unsatisfactory that was. Once again, the meaninglessness in a world without God is a marvellous way in for the sensitive evangelist. He can suggest that if both the pessimistic atheism of a Sartre and the somewhat more optimistic atheism of a Camus leave us bereft of meaning, which intuitively runs against our deepest convictions, we would do well to return to the God who provides meaning and purpose in life. Once you show people that without God there is no lasting purpose in life, that often alerts them to the human predicament which Christians call sin and prepares them for a change of direction which Christians call repentance. Another approach is to examine the current search, obvious in many quarters, for spiritual fulfillment. It's fascinating to realize that this has flowered in an age when material possessions have never been so widespread. There's a hunger for something more, something that brings a deeper satisfaction. The pursuit of happiness so often proves elusive. Some of the richest men I have known have been amongst the most miserable and disillusioned. And maybe this basic human experience is trying to tell us something, to point us to something we don't yet know, but which is hinted at by what we do know. It seems as if there is something which lies beyond us that exercises a hidden attraction to us, but we can't spot what it is. Like the fragrance of a flower we have never smelt, or a visitor from a land we have never met. There's that hunger for something more. And there's nothing new about that hunger. Plato handles it brilliantly with his analogy of the cave in the Republic. Perhaps the evangelist could develop this in order to open eyes to the fundamental alienation human beings have, the separation from God that marks human nature. I've certainly used it, and it's gripping. Imagine a dark cave, says Plato, in which a group of people have lived since birth. They know no other world. In the cave, there is a fire burning, which offers them both light and heat. It also casts shadows on the wall. Flickering shadows. For those living in the cave, this world of flickering shadows in the light of the fire is all they know. If there is a world beyond it, they don't know it. But what if one of the group manages to find a secret way out of the cave? He emerges into the sunlight, entering a world of fresh air and green trees and blue skies and radiant brightness like we have in this lovely place here. The flickering and gloomy world of the cave he left was real, not imaginary, and yet the reality of that world does not negate the possibility of a brighter world beyond, one that is somehow hinted at by the world we do know. Why stay in shadow land of sin and separation when the sunshine of a new world beckons? André Gide in La Symphonie Pastorale develops this theme. The book is set in French-speaking Switzerland and tells the story of the complex relationship between a Protestant pastor and Gertrude, a girl who has been blind from birth. And he tries to convey to her the beauty of the Alps, the brilliant colours of the flowers, the majesty of the snow-capped mountains. But he's constantly frustrated by the limits of language. And then a new and unexpected development occurs. An eye specialist in Lausanne believes an operation can give her sight. And he is right. He operates. After 3 weeks in hospital, she returns to the pastor's home and can experience for herself the sights which he tried unsuccessfully to describe. "When you gave me back my sight," she says, "my eyes opened on a world more beautiful than I'd ever dreamed it could be. I had never imagined that the daylight was so bright, the air so brilliant, and the sky so vast." You see, the reality far exceeded what the pastor had described, although his words were clues to the world that she later discovered. A story like this can powerfully bring home to people their blindness to spiritual truth, which nothing less than a divine operation can change so that they experience it for themselves. This blindness is another way of preaching sin to modern folk. Perhaps the greatest failing of the Western world, and this is the last one I'm going to pick out, is our materialism. And this can prove a way for the evangelist who is seeking to open people's eyes to the fact that they have everything to live with, but nothing to live for. There are many biblical stories which make this plain, but perhaps the best known is the story of the rich fool in Luke's gospel, that farmer who had no fear of God before his eyes, who wanted to extend his barns everywhere to include this marvellous crop which the God he neglected had given him. And suddenly, he has a heart attack. And he's gone. All his dreams of prosperity are dashed in one night in bed. And the only question is, who is going to inherit all the stuff he's accumulated. God's verdict on his tombstone is succinct. You fool. Two words in English, one word in Greek. No more needs to be said. Another passage that I found very effective is to trace the successive attempts at satisfaction in Ecclesiastes 1 and 2. Ecclesiastes is a very modern book for postmodern society. The man tries intellectual pursuits, wealth, humour, drink, property, man management and sex in the first chapter and a bit. But he remains empty, and the repeated refrain is, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. And it's only in the final chapter that we begin to get a glimpse of the answer. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. And in handling the subject, and my word, it does need to be handled in materialistic Western Europe, the evangelist could point out that materialism is false, for one thing. People do matter more than things, and people get squeezed out when economics is king. A good example is the True Life television series recently of Hollywood Kids, showing the emotional deprivation and the inner emptiness of the poor rich kids of film stars who have subordinated family relationship to the quest for money and fame. Materialism is false. It just is not the way to real fulfillment. For another thing, materialism is addictive. The Romans had a motto about it. Money, they said, is like seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. What is more, materialism hardens our sympathies. Compassion flies out of the window when we have made the acquisition of more money and possession and things our goal. We simply do not care when we see the terrible starvation and suffering displayed on the television nightly on our screens. We get hardened to it. We can't cope with it. Our hearts have petrified into stone. And then, of course, materialism is self-defeating, isn't it? There is in the human heart, as we have seen, an emptiness that nothing transient can fill. I'm sure you have felt it on Christmas afternoon. It's wonderful, all the build-up to Christmas on the television, and then Christmas afternoon, they don't know what to do with it. It's just garbage that comes on Christmas afternoon. The rich people find that just as much. Sinead O'Connor, for instance, the celebrated Irish singer, was blunt about it. She says, as a race, we feel empty. That is because our spirituality has been wiped out. As a result, we fill the gap with alcohol, drugs, sex, or money. Materialism. Materialism does not satisfy. And the evangelist could point out, too, that materialism doesn't last. A collapse in the stock market can wipe it out overnight. Illness can remove all pleasure in our vaunted possessions. At the end of the day, we cannot take our money with us. We leave it all behind. Man was going to the funeral of an extremely wealthy person. He got talking to the cabbie, and asked the cabbie, do you know how much this guy left behind? The cabbie just grinned and said, he left everything. And reflect on what materialism is doing to our planet. The devastation it produces is an immense warning, but we take no notice of it. Madness lies that way, and we're belatedly learning this. Think of the depletion of the remaining rainforests. It just goes on. We know it's a disaster, and we're still doing it. Think of global warming and these tremendous international conferences that happen. And the pious aims, Nothing gets carried through. Think of the pollution of sea and land. Think of the rapidly shrinking size of the very finite cake in this world of which we all want bigger and bigger slices. Materialism is destructive of all that is best in our characters, and it spells disaster for our world. It shouldn't be difficult to bring what in old-fashioned language we could call conviction of sin on that matter. So these are some of the ways in which we can try to bring the human condition of alienation from God and bondage to our self-centeredness home to contemporary people. We need two things. One, a clear understanding of the fundamental biblical teaching about the nature of sin and our state before God. And two, an imagination which sees how this truth can be expressed in clothes that people wear, in attitudes they unthinkingly adopt. So make notes of situations in the press, in films, in pop music, on television, which could be useful to you if you're an evangelistic preacher. Like our master, we need both biblical fidelity and imaginative flexibility. Then we will find that men and women, even in this post-Christian and post-modern continent of Europe, are brought low before the God they have affected to despise. And in the last few years, doing missions in universities in Europe, I've seen this happening on every occasion. People coming, young men and women coming, to see through this surface of rejection of God and this surface materialism, self-centeredness, to what lies behind and the potential for change that God can bring. We can do it in our day, but we've got to be faithful to Scripture and we've got to be flexible in imagination. Thank you very much.
Thank you.